Let's come back to our study of the first commandment. We're in installment 17. So I pray that you would not grow weary in our study of this very precious commandment, but it will take us a little bit of time. We're making some good progress and have a few more sections to go. So let's turn to our passage in Exodus chapter 20. And we'll look once again at verses 1 through 3. And in the light of the first commandment, we'll look at the subject this afternoon of desiring God. Desiring God. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We are encouraged by the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55, in the reading of God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. What is the one thing that you desire most in all the world? What if you could describe that one thing in one word? It's interesting to look at particular surveys on this question, the types of answers that people give. I found one online this week. It's fairly contemporary, from 2016. It asked the question, in one word, what do you want more of in life? You have to stop and think about that. That's a pretty big question. In one word, what do you want more of in life? And the answers are actually pretty predictable. Of the 10 that are given, I'll start with number one. The first answer, what people wanted was happiness. The second, money. The third, freedom, and then peace, and joy, balance, fulfillment, confidence, stability, and passion. Interesting list there, isn't it? And a good summary of the things we long for in life. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about those particular topics. We come this afternoon to the next step in really examining our duties that are required in the first commandment. So we want to ask the question, what types of things in life will I desire? Our catechism question, the way it's divided up, we're going to look this afternoon at the question of what will I choose, what will I love, and what will I desire? I think there's a connection there with those particular things. And as we've seen all along, the first commandment is always causing us to put God in the right place in life, in all that we do. So as we go through these many subjects, we ought to put God first in each of them. The first commandment has helped us in so many ways. This morning we looked at the subject of esteem. A high esteem. What kinds of things do we esteem or value is the way that we have viewed it. We looked at the subject of honor and adoration. And so by looking at those subjects in the light of the first commandment, we see that those things are required of us, that we ought to highly esteem God, that we ought to honor God, that we ought to adore him. And so then this afternoon, we come to see that the first commandment helps us also to choose to love and to desire. If God is first in our thinking, if God is first in our lives, this is the emphasis of the first commandment, then this will help us to choose God over all other things. And as we're going to see, there are lots of ways in life where you are making choices. A lot of times we get so used to the choices, we don't realize we're making those choices. We'll also see that the first commandment guides us to love God above all else. And then it also calls us to desire God above all other things. So these are the particular ways that we'll look at this afternoon to honor the first commandment. Let's look to our larger catechism answer. And this afternoon, you can see there for 104. Let's look at that together. What are the duties required of the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. And so the rest of these steps that we've seen, these are ways of working this particular part out by thinking, meditating, and remembering. We looked at that last time. Highly esteeming, honoring, and adoring. We looked at that this morning. And this afternoon we'll come to choosing, loving, and desiring. Choosing, loving, and desiring. Now, amazingly, but I guess not surprisingly, the first commandment has actually helped us in so many ways, really, to understand many of the problems that we have in life. The first commandment has helped us to solve a lot of those problems, because the things that we've struggled with just this morning, self-esteem is something that people struggle with. Well, to solve that problem, we put God first. And when God is in the proper place, then we'll see our proper place and our value in the light of the value that we show to God. We've seen that the first commandment has shown us really the root of all sin, which is the failure to put God first. We've seen that the first commandment has shown us why we fail in life, why churches fail in the world, why families suffer, why wars are fought and nations rage against the Lord Jesus Christ. Really all rooted in the failure to honor God rightly. First commandment, I think as we've seen, part of our emphasis has been to show that it has a connection to every single thing that we ever do in this life. So we come to the section, a very particular part of the first commandment. We're dealing with choosing, honoring, and adoring. Let's make sure that we do that in the light of the first commandment. So the first section here, dealing with choosing God. Let's talk about choosing God. What does the vast majority of the Christian church believe about choosing God? There's a little bit of a problem there, isn't there? Because we have a very poor theological foundation, a poor knowledge of the Bible. Many Christians are so deeply in error about how a person even chooses God. Why do I choose God? Why do you choose God? Is it because we're smarter? Because we're more knowledgeable? We're wiser? Is it because of something inside of us? Is it because our faith is greater than some other person's faith? So you see then, just to understand the subject of how we go about choosing God, it involves that we must understand the theological foundation of such a thing. Why we choose anything. Why do we choose anything that we choose? And how does that relate to the first commandment? What does the world teach us about our choices? We'll make some of these comparisons to some of the things we've already looked at. What does the world say about why you choose what you choose? Because of the chemicals circulating within your body at that particular time? What did we talk about this morning with the subject of self-esteem? Why is it that there were so many studies on self-esteem from the 1970s up to the year 2000? Could it possibly be because the world had taught generations of people for 100 years that they're nothing but a bunch of slime that crawled up out of the mud? They're meaningless life. There is no purpose to you, what the world generally teaches, what science teaches. And so it's not really surprising then that in the 1980s, as we saw in the early 1990s, there was such a profound focus on self-esteem. That was the byproduct of being taught for so long that you don't matter. Everyone was confused why people didn't realize their worth. And so we saw that we have to have the teaching of Scripture to understand our value. And so let's look into the subject of choice. The Bible tells us a lot about why we choose what we choose. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We've seen that echoed in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 in recent weeks. And so the Bible tells us then that we will not choose God. We have no desire to choose God. And whatever God it is that we choose is a God of our own making. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us that, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you see, a change has to take place before we'll ever choose God. A change has to take place within the human heart. In the larger catechism, question 25, which is in your worship order here, look with me to question 25. Wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate into whereunto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. And then question 26 is also helpful here. How is original sin conveyed from our first parents into their posterity? Original sin is conveyed from our first parents into their posterity by natural generation, so as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. Here's our great problem with why we can't choose good. We're not good, and we don't desire it. The Bible is very, very clear. It tells us who we are, where we came from, why we do what we do, and why we make the choices that we make. And so once again, it's amazing. I love the way that our larger catechism is laid out, because it is very carefully arranged. One thing leads to another. And just as we saw that thinking led to meditation, which led to remembering, so we see that choosing, loving, and desiring have a very natural flow. And those things are linked together. The Scriptures talk much about each of them. So we come this afternoon then to ask some of these questions. When we understand how and why we choose whatever it is we choose, then we can ask the question, how do we choose God? And that's actually a pretty extensive answer. We can choose God, or His Word, or His attributes, or His works. All along the path of life, we're always making choices where we see God set to the side. Where will we choose the world, or will we choose God? And the morning we make choices about how we go about our day. Will we honor God and work? Will we forget God or choose the path of the world? Will we obey God and keep His commandments always before our eyes? Or will we follow the path of where we seldom ever think of God and His commandments? When it comes to the sacraments, when it comes to the means of grace, what about the Word of God? Will we consume the Word of God and let that Word guide our steps as we go about our work in the business world, wherever it happens to be, whether it's on Wall Street or constructing houses or anything else, whatever it is that we do? Or will the Word of God be seldom in our thinking? You see, we have to make a choice there. There's a choice that has to be made. Not only, as we saw this morning, not only do we show respect and honor for God, but we show respect for His titles, His words, His attributes, His works. And so the same thing could be said for our choosing. We not only choose God in the first commandment, but we also choose His word. We choose His attributes. We choose His works. So there's a lot connected to these choices that we make. Will we speak of Christ often in our words? Will we speak of Christ to our family and our friends? Or will we choose the path where we seldom speak of Christ? Will we treasure and support the church? Or will we choose the path where we neglect the church and the ordinances of the church? There's a choice to be made. We all make these choices. In fact, it's pretty amazing that we're actually making choices all of the time. Everything we do, we take a step. Whatever it is you do in life, you're making choices from the time you wake up in the morning until the time that you go to bed. And a lot of times we don't realize that we're making these choices. We get so into our routines. We're actually making choices all of the time about God. Many times we become cold to that fact. And the question that's before us is, will we honor God in all of the choices that we make? Do you understand that that is one of the qualifications of the first commandment? It's one of the duties of the first commandment to always choose God in every particular time, perfectly. All of those times, we ought to choose God. And so you can see then, I think it's very important to see that theology is very important. We don't just come to the first commandment in a vacuum. The first commandment comes to us with the foundation laid of a fallen nature of man and of the work of a Redeemer, of the Lord Jesus Christ to lift us up, to make us to be what He would have us to be. And that helps us to understand why we make the choices that we make. Let's say that today you have a false theological foundation. Very, very common in the church in our time. And let's say that you choose all of the things that you choose in your life because you're a really good person. You choose all of the things you choose because it comes from within you. The choice is yours. You have a freedom of your will to do good or to do bad. And that's the way that you believe the scriptures present you. And sometimes these things are cast in certain terms. Well, what if that particular deception that you have fallen prey to has led you to think that all of your choices in life are based upon you? What if you think that you choose God because of the choice within yourself? What if you're not aware of your fallen nature or that God has to change your heart before you'll make certain choices? You see, it's hard to imagine then that a person with a poor theological foundation, even we would say a heretical foundation, it's hard to imagine that that will help you to choose God more. You see, we saw this morning, if you base your life upon heretical teaching, whether it's Arminianism or Pelagianism or whatever false teaching that you base your thinking upon in the church in our time, well, can you really honor God? Can you honor God if you really think that you are the person to be credited for your choices? I don't think that you can choose wisely if you have no theological foundation. Understanding how we choose is essential in choosing God, because you'll not even understand the choice that's being made. We'll grasp then with that right foundation how and why we ought to obey the first commandment in the first place. And so I'm not saying, though, in pointing out these differences, then, that a person from a Reformed background, a Reformed Christian, will always make the right choices because they understand how choices are being made. You see, we don't necessarily see ourselves with a good theological foundation always obeying the first commandment in the right way. But it is essential. I don't honestly see how a person can honor God or make the right choices if they don't understand how the choices are being made. Now, the examples that are before us in God's Word are pretty extensive, because making choices is just something we always do. It's a common thing. All throughout God's Word, we see countless examples. God is choosing. Man is choosing. Israel chooses. Pagans choose. We all make all sorts of choices each and every day. Psalm 64 or 65 in verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." Psalm 65, beautiful the way it's laid out there for us. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." You see, we choose God because God chooses us. God changes us. A choice is made. Why do we make that choice? Joshua 24, verse 22, "Ye have chosen the Lord to serve him." Why does anyone choose God? Because God changes us in order to choose him. And we ought to see that all of our choices are connected to the first commandment. Then how can we ever obey God if we don't understand the way that a person even makes choices to begin with? Now let's try to weave several of these thoughts together. And I realize there's a lot to do at once, but let's look at the subject also of loving God. It's a familiar subject for us. We've talked about it from this pulpit several times. We've talked about choosing God, but let's talk about loving God. Loving God is something that we ought to always do. Let's talk about the challenge to that. What does the world teach us about love? Well, we saw with self-esteem, the world teaches you that you crawl up out of the mud. We see with love, the world teaches you that you fall in love. It's an accident. You see, the world tries to steer you away from the actual idea that we choose to love, that God gives us that opportunity to love someone. So the world's idea of love is skewed. And we don't learn how to love from the world. We have to learn how to love from God's Word. Martin Luther addresses this in his smaller catechism. He says, "What is meant by love to God?" So he addresses it specifically. "To love God is to esteem God as the sovereign good, to cleave to him with all the heart, to commune at all times with him in our thoughts, to entertain strong desires for him, to find the highest pleasure in him, to be entirely devoted to him, and to promote his honor zealously." I think that's a pretty good, pretty thorough description there of what it means to love God. Thomas Watson also addresses the subject. He asks, "What is love?" He says, "It is a holy fire kindled in the affections, whereby a Christian is carried out strongly after God as the supreme good. Wherein doth the formal nature of love consist? The nature of love consists in delighting in an object. This is loving God, to take delight in him." So we can see then our culture, it does not raise us up to think about love in those terms. Only the Bible does so. Well, how can we love God? If we're required to love God in the first commandment, well, how do I love God? Do we love God because we're smarter than the next person? Do we love God because we're raised in a Christian home? Or does something have to happen within us to enable us to love? You kind of see where we're going with that. So the same kind of thing with choosing is also true of loving. Deuteronomy chapter 30, I think, brings this out beautifully. Look with me, if you would, in Deuteronomy 30 in verse 5. I want you to see this particular passage. "And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers." Verse 6. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart." You see, something has to happen to us before we will love God. That's a sad thing to say, that we're not born into this world in a condition where we would love God, because God is so worthy of the love of all of his creatures. But we're born fallen. And something has to happen to us before we will choose God, and something has to happen to us before we will love God. And I really love the way that Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 brings that out. God will circumcise our heart to love the Lord thy God. The scriptures make it so very clear that we only love God after God does a work within our hearts. By his own love, then we can love him. By his work, we can then love God. So the question then comes to you today, Christian. Do you choose God? Do you love God? Why do you love God? If you don't love God the way that you ought to love God, how do we repair that? How do we go about improving the way that we love God? And I think one of the ways we do that is by understanding how we love. What is love? Where does it come from? And how does a person love at all? Many times the answer from the Christian might be, well, sure, I love God. But then we can see the fruit in that person's life, that there's really no fruit there that they love God. Many times loving God is something that's taken for granted. Many times loving God is just something that's simply understood with the mind. I go to church. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the church. Sure, I love God. Well, I want to encourage you today to dig a little bit deeper. And I hope that your answer of your love to God will come from deeper within. It's a true statement of your conversion. What change has taken place within your heart so that you will love God? You realize that many Christians don't think a change has to take place for them to love their God? Many Christians go through their whole life never knowing that God changed them in order to love them. It's a strange thing that such a simple thing really is so hard for us to understand. And so if we are bound to keep the first commandment, we will keep the first commandment by always choosing God. We will keep the first commandment by always loving God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, in our natural state, we'll never love God. But God loves us before we love him. And we will only understand love through what Christ does in Romans 5 and verse 8. Your love to God will be the result of your being in Christ. In him, and only in him, will you ever love God. And so we ask the question, well, why must we love God? Why is it so important that we love God? Well, the more you know God, the more you see that he is worthy of your love. We saw earlier in our discussion of esteem, we show little esteem to a rock on the ground or something simple and meaningless. It has no value to us. Well, what kind of esteem should we show to God? The highest esteem possible, because he is most worthy. And so what we notice then is that in our Christian walk, if we're not loving God the way we ought to, I want to ask the question, why? Is it because we don't believe God is worthy of our love? Is God not worthy of our esteem and our honor and our adoration, as we've seen? If you believe that he is worthy, then you will love him. We ask the question in the larger catechism, question 7, what is God? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Why wouldn't we love God? And why wouldn't God be worthy of your greatest love? Remember we said, again, from this morning, but adoration, one of the definitions of adoration was the highest form of love. Why is God not worthy of that? If we're not giving it, is there a problem with our knowledge of God? Is there a problem with the heart? What change needs to take place so that we will begin to desire to love God more than all things? Just the very knowledge of who God is enough of a reason for us to love God, because God is perfection. Thomas Watson says we must love God for Himself, for His own intrinsic excellencies. We must love Him for His loveliness. Hypocrites love God because He gives them corn and wine. We must love God for Himself, for those shining imperfections, and those shining perfections that are within Him. And I think it's a beautiful statement there, is it not? That oftentimes we link our love to God by the fact that He gives us corn and wine, or He makes life to be smooth and easy. But what happens when life begins to take that up and down battle, that the waves begin to rise and fall, and we begin to see sorrow and persecution? If you're linking your love to God by the smoothness of your path, then you won't love God in those rough times. That's when Christians begin to doubt their God. That's when they begin to question God. We must love God for Himself, as Watson says, for those shining perfections that are within Him. Now, Deuteronomy 30, I think it's very helpful for us to see the covenant faithfulness of God, of His nature, and of who He is. He is about the business of changing His people so that they will love Him. Notice in Deuteronomy 30 that God commands our love. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? We don't do that, do we? In our courtship procedures, we find the person we want to spend our life with, we go up to them, we look them in the face, and we say, "I command you to love me." It doesn't go so well for us. That's not the way we go about doing things. But you see that God can do that? God commands us to love Him in Deuteronomy 30. In fact, in numerous scriptures, the love that we owe to God is not optional or debatable. God doesn't approach us and say, "I wish you would love me," or "you should love me." It's not dependent on what we think of God or whether or not we think that's appropriate. Is God fair or unfair in His commanding of our love to Him? The Scriptures command us to love God. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God." How can it be that God can command our love? My friends, it's certainly because He is worthy of all of our love. We are His creatures. We belong to Him. Deuteronomy 6, the same message we see a few chapters before in verse 5. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." So you see there again, we're not allowed to have a meager love for God. No, we shall love God with all of our being. That's an amazing thing to contemplate. And my friends, this is a part of the first commandment, because this is the kind of love that God deserves. It's the kind of love that God commands. Remember the first commandment. We're not viewing a commandment that makes serving God optional. You know how we talked about our own government and the way that we've set our own nation up to worship any god that we want? That's not the heart of the first commandment. First commandment is, you will not have any other god. You will only have me as your God. You will love me. Amazing. We don't think of the first commandment in those terms. But these are the terms of Deuteronomy 30 and Deuteronomy 6. Loving God is a duty of man. The Larger Catechism 102. What is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? The sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all of our mind. Those are the terms of the first commandment. And we've noticed as well in the Larger Catechism 105, I have that one for you, very particular for our time this afternoon. Asked what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment. Well, part of this answer, this is a very lengthy answer, so we're pulling out the portions that we're looking at. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate settings of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part. There's so much involved here in this particular answer. You see that hating God is forbidden. How many times in our Christian walk has hatred of God crept into your thoughts? Sometimes it's not so much that we're struggling to love God. At times in the Christian walk, we may be struggling not to hate God. Many Christian testimonies have spoken of this. Think of Luther, his particular response on one occasion, thinking about hating God. David Dixon says, to love God is the greatest command because it is the foundation of the obedience of all of the commands. And also because all the commands of the first table are but branches and evidences in part of our love to God. You see, you can't keep the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth commandment if you don't love God. And when we fail to love God, we violate all of the Ten Commandments. Dixon says the great commandment is not fulfilled except a man in the sense of the shortcoming in love to God, seek for reconciliation with Him, enter into a covenant of grace with Him, and make use of this friendship as a reconciled God. Thomas Watson gives a little bit more instruction here. He says, you who have love to God, keep it flaming upon the altar of your heart. Love like fire is ever ready to go out. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Do we not read that this morning? A reading. Thou hast left thy first love. So these are wonderful, challenging warnings to us. What's the pattern that we're seeing so far between choosing and loving God? What's the connection between the two? God has to change our hearts to choose Him. And God has to change our heart to love Him. So we ask the same question of loving God that we asked earlier and even this morning. How can we love God if we think that our love for God comes from within us? How can we love God if we have a poor knowledge of theology and why a person even loves God? Can I even love God if I think that it proceeds from myself? I know the question will offend some. Some will be offended by that. When I ask the question, can an Arminian or a Pelagian truly love God? And that's okay if that offends. So let it. When we ask the question, it's a hard question because we need to press this particular point. We need to press those who are our dear friends and our loved ones who have embraced not simply a false teaching. You know, the church has condemned Arminianism. not just simply a false teaching, it's a heresy. It's not simply an error. It's a very tragic and dangerous thing to steal the work of God and claim it for your own. It's heretical. To believe that you choose and love God of your own free will and ability is heresy. And I have a hard time understanding how a person who embraces such a thing can truly love God. Deuteronomy 30 also links together this choosing and loving, I think, quite beautifully. Verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, and both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swear unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So the wonderful connection there. Thou mayest love the Lord our God. Choosing, loving, the Lord must make a change within us to do so. Now let's spend the last few minutes of our time on the subject of desiring God. I think we'll follow that same pattern we talked about with choosing and loving. We can also talk about desiring God. What does it mean to desire something? Well, what's the pattern we followed? What does the world teach you about desire? Why do you want something? Why do you desire something? Because of, again, chemicals within your body and electrical impulses that fire within particular nerves and synapses within the brain. You're just an animal. You're a thing. You've crawled up out of the mud. That's the message of the world. So desire, if you want something, then just take it. Whatever it is that you feel within yourself, however you identify yourself, act upon those feelings. You don't even have to be a man or a woman anymore. You can make up whatever it is that you want to be and whatever you want to desire. That's the world. The very definition of desire is an emotion or excitement of the mind directed to the attainment or possession of an object. It means to wish for the possession or enjoyment of something with a greater or lesser degree of earnestness. So we can desire something very strongly, or we can desire something minimally. What kind of desire should we have for God? The highest form of desire. What kind of desire should we have for good and lawful things in this world? A much lower desire. You see, sometimes we begin to desire things that consume our thoughts and our lives, so that really in the end, at the end of the day, our desire for God is really just down here among these other things. But to obey and keep the first commandment, we need to have our desire for God at the top, a higher adoration, a higher honor, a higher esteem, a the highest love, the highest desire. But what happens to us? The scriptures are filled with so many examples here of our desire for the world. Do the scriptures encourage us to desire the world? They call us not to desire the world. The scriptures are also filled with examples of when we desire ourselves. But you see, desiring God is set up as in opposition to that. In Colossians chapter 2, we see that beware lest anyone deceit you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so the choices that we make, the principles of the world, will always be set against Christ. Matthew chapter 13, we see the seed that falls among the thorns. It is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word. So the world is not presented to us in glowing and wonderful, kind terms. Desire for the world and what the world is doing in the kingdom of God is set opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ in our good. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, this encouragement from the Apostle Paul. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Example there, what happens in the church when someone loves the world? They tend to depart. Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Even so, we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. John 12, verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Matthew 16, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? James 4, and verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's amazing how much the Bible has to say about setting the world the opposite of Christ. 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Why is the Bible filled with these warnings? Because we don't naturally love God. We naturally love the world in our fallen state. We naturally desire the world. See, I think it goes a little bit further. So we're putting these things side by side. Choose, love, desire. So we are desiring the world. We're longing for it. And the Bible is warning us not to desire the world. What are we supposed to desire? God. And secondly, we see that we also desire self. Again, the scriptures are filled. Colossians 2 and verse 20, we see the desire for self-imposed religion. And Titus 1, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. Not self-willed, but quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, nor greedy for money. Philippians 1, verse 16, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition. Self is first. Philippians 2, 19. When I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Do you think Paul perceived this problem in the church? But the answer, the opposite of this, we see in the first commandment. It is to pursue God. It is to put God first. It is to love God more than the world. And it is to adore God more than the world. And so what we want to come to see then is that the first commandment is drawing us away from self-absorption. The first commandment is drawing us away from the world. And so, my friends, very, very simply, if you don't remember anything else we've said in this series so far, I know we've covered a lot of material. If your life is all about you and your thinking and what you want and what you desire, then you're not keeping the first commandment. If you want to keep the first commandment is drawing us outside of ourselves. The first commandment is calling us to turn away from desiring of the world. And put another way, We can't honor the first commandment if our heart is consumed with the world. We can't honor the first commandment if our hearts are consumed with self. Another way to say it is that's the opposite of obeying the first commandment. And we've seen this all along the way. The first commandment is calling us to set other things aside so that we can put God first in every single imaginable way. Too many Christians just discard the first commandment. Well, I believe in God. I kept that one. But the first commandment is calling you to put God first in every possible way, in everything that you do. First commandment is a wonderful guide. The first commandment will help us to give God what He deserves, to give God the proper honor, the proper respect, the proper choices, and the proper desire of the heart. Now, some questions that I should ask of myself when looking at this subject, and I hope that you would ask of yourself as well. The subject this week is, have I examined my desire for Christ? Have I examined my desire for God? Do I reject the philosophy of the world, or does the world truly appeal to me in every possible way? Do I promote the cause of Christ against the world in which I live? How much of my heart has been captured by the world? And what do I think about that? One thing to say, well, wow, you know, the world really has captured 99% of my heart and my thinking. Well, I guess I'll just go on. But you see, the first commandment is calling us to do something about that. Because the world shouldn't capture most of our hearts. Do I promote God in my thinking, in my speech? Do I promote Christ in all that I do? Do I ever deny myself for Christ? You see, denying ourselves is something that we just at times can't even conceive of something that involves denying the self. Because we're so about the business of doing what we want to do. Especially in a free society, where we have lots of free time, no one's pressing us. Do we ever deny ourselves for God? And we want to be very careful today to see that desiring the world and desiring after the self are the opposite of the first commandment. And we want to see as well that we will very easily see that we fail in this regard. But as we have said all along, it is not the purpose of this study to bring us to despair. You see, Christ has actually perfectly kept all of these things we've talked about today. Only Christ can perfectly choose and adore God, His Father. John chapter 7, verse 37. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Such a beautiful picture there. A thirst. Christ filling our desires, being that which we truly desire in this world. What is the thing that quenches your thirst? I pray that it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here another one of the ways that we can obey the first commandment is to adore, choose, love, and desire God. We put all of these things together. We see that each one of these steps is different, but they're all connected to one another. I really love the wonderful guidance we receive from the larger catechism. Let's close our time by reminding each of us that we ought to have a firm foundation, a theological understanding of why we choose, why we love, and why we desire God must change our hearts in order for us to choose Him. God must change our hearts in order for us to love Him. And God must change our hearts in order for us to desire Him. My friends, today, if you are here and you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God has exposed the fact that your desires are for the world and not for God. Many of your desires are also for yourself. If you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been made very clear to you that Christ should be your greatest desire in this world. And as we saw this morning, your life is exposed. And you should be a person filled with great sadness and distress if you are apart from Christ. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 describe your life in part. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Isn't that amazing? If you are apart from Christ, you are called to forsake your way and to forsake your thoughts, because your way and your thoughts lead to damnation. That's one of the reasons why for each of us today, speaking to those who are in Christ, that we often fail to keep the first commandment, because our lives are filled with our own thoughts and our own ways, our own choices, our own love, and those things that we personally desire. And I call you today, I pray it's an encouragement, in the light of the first commandment, to turn our hearts to God, to choose Him, to love Him, and desire Him. And let each of us turn from our own choices, our own love, and our own desires, and let us, by God's direction and God's will, turn those choices, those things that we love, and those desires toward God, that we may serve and honor Him in light of the first commandment. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, help us to truly treasure our time in this world, to honor You in all that we do. Help us, by Your direction and Your Spirit and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to choose You in all that we do. Help us to love You at every turn, and help us to adore You above all other things. And we know that this is counter to our nature, but help us, we pray, through the power of Christ and the work of Your Spirit within us, strengthen us, we pray. And we thank You for the example and the encouragement of Christ's obedience. We pray in His name. Amen.